Several Friday nights ago, that one of those crisp, clear fall nights where the sky was bright and brilliant, I took my girls, Cheryl and I, took girls out to an open field. And a while ago, a friend gave us a telescope. So we had a very special evening looking at the stars, beautiful and spectacular. What a special treat. We got to look at the planet Jupiter. And at that night, the planet Jupiter, you could see three of its moons on one side and one of the moons on the other. And further reading tells me that Jupiter actually has 63 moons, but some of them are so small that you can't see them with a low-powered telescope. It reminds me of the observation that Galileo made of Jupiter and its moons that actually changed people's minds about how the universe was constructed. But we'll talk about that in a few moments. But we looked at several other stars, and then we turned the telescope to look at the moon. What an amazing sight to be able to see the moon close up and all those craters and the beauty of that object in the night sky, reminding us of the marvelous creation that God has laid out in the universe all around us. And this breathtaking universe that God has created, what's the purpose of that universe? And that's not a small question or an academic question or an ivory towered question that you think that was something that maybe astronomers think about. The question, what's the purpose of the universe, really relates to you and I personally. It's not a small question, because how we think about the cosmos, how we think about the universe, and whether it is created by a creator God, or whether it's just a random chance compilation of all kinds of things that some explosion took place years ago, and then there's collisions between various objects, and it has no rhyme or reason and no purpose whatsoever. If that's what we think of the universe, that leads to an entirely different conclusion about you and I. For if the universe is just by random chance explosion and collisions, we as human beings are just floating on this raft in a purposeless realm of space, and we are existing in a very, very dangerous environment. Because if you know anything about looking at the moon, for example, that moon has been bombarded by meteor after meteor after meteor. It's a very, very dangerous place to be. You see, if there is no purpose in the universe, then there is no purpose for us as individual human beings for existing. And the universe has no meaning whatsoever. Well, God's word tells us that there is a creator who transcends this wonderful and beautiful universe that he has made, and that there is a purpose for which he made that universe, indeed a purpose for which he made you and I. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. As we continue in our study of origins, as we walk through the days of creation, we come this morning to the fourth day of creation, beginning Genesis 1 and verse 14. Genesis 1 and very beginning of the fourth day of creation, verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. One thing that's important to note here, that the materials, the physical substances out of which God made the sun, the moon, and the stars already existed prior to the fourth day. Go back to very beginning, verse 1 of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So although the stars did not come into existence, and the planets and the moons and the sun, the materials for making them pre-existed this fourth day of creation. We're not given any detail about what happened between day one and the fourth day regarding what happened in the heavens, other than on the fourth day, God created the sun, moon, and the stars. But the materials, that is the atoms and the molecules that God made these objects out of, they already existed because God created those materials on the very first day of creation. That first phrase there in Genesis 1:1 is the first event in creation. Then verse 2 begins with "and," that is following, "then the earth was without form and void," and so on. And we are given much detail in verses 2 and following about God's working in creating the earth. We see there in verse 2 that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. So there was a process by which God developed the earth on day 1. On day 2, a firmament was created. On day 3, we saw last week that the dry land was formed, and God gathered the waters into the seas. We are not told if there's any development whatsoever in terms of the stars and the moon and the sun in the heavens, other than on day 4, God created them and brought them into their full existence. And so God populated the heavens that he had already created on the very first day of the universe. By the way, the Hebrew term for star there, Kaukab, can refer to any and all celestial bodies. And so it not just refers to the sun and the moon, but it refers to the planets, refers to comets and meteors and the moons that circle around other planets and so on, and even black holes. Everything that exists in the universe other than the sun at the center of our solar system and the moon, which revolves around our earth, everything else is contained in that word, Kaukab, the stars of the heaven. Note, apparently, as we look at Scripture here, what is the center of the focus? The center of the focus is not on the rest of the universe. The center of the focus is on planet Earth. Planet Earth is the focus from day 1, 2, 3. It's the fourth day that the sun, the moon, and the stars are mentioned. And this has led early thinkers and early astronomers to conclude that everything in the universe revolved around the Earth, the geocentric model of the universe. And they worked up all kinds of complicated charts that were accurate in this respect. They could forecast when an eclipse was going to take place of the sun. They could forecast when certain stars would be in certain positions of the sky. And so their model worked to some degree. But there was one problem with that model. There were certain objects in the sky that didn't behave as if they were revolving around planet Earth. And they called these anomalies, they called them wanderers. The Greek word for wander is plane. And so the word planet indicates wanderers, because these objects in the sky did not appear to be revolving around the Earth. The theory worked as long as you looked at everything but the planets, and it would appear that they all were revolving around the Earth. Now, in 1543, Copernicus published his model that said, no, not revolving around the Earth, it's revolving around the sun, the heliocentric idea. But, you know, Copernicus's idea really didn't catch on, because people said, well, that's an interesting theory, but what do the facts show here? And they showed that Copernicus's model didn't work any better for predicting the position of these planets in their revolution around the sun. We know now why, because Copernicus postulated that they revolved around the sun in a perfect circle. And they don't revolve around the sun in a perfect circle. So his calculations didn't work either. It wasn't until much later, Johannes Kepler proposed that they revolved around the sun in an elliptical orbit. And this began to become, the evidence began to show that this was accurate. But it really wasn't until Galileo turned the telescope, he built a telescope himself, and he turned this telescope and pointed it at the planet Jupiter. And he began to study those moons of the planet Jupiter, and he discovered that the moons of Jupiter were orbiting around Jupiter. They were not orbiting around planet Earth, around us. They were orbiting around Jupiter. And so as Galileo proposed his idea, people began to understand the heliocentric model. The evidence pointed to that. Now, if you know anything about the history of ideas, you know that there was a great fight that took place theologically as a result of Galileo's proposition. People said the Bible's wrong, because the Bible presents the earth as the center of all things and everything revolves around the earth. And Galileo's saying, no, everything revolves around the sun in an elliptical orbit. So there was a great, actually, you know, he was condemned as a heretic by some churchmen. But we see when we study the Word of God, nowhere in the Bible does it say that the planets or even the stars or even any part of the solar system revolves around the earth. That was a conclusion they reached from reading the Bible, and in reading the Bible, they say, yes, earth is the center focus of God's world. Earth is the center focus of what God is doing in the universe. But that doesn't lead us to the conclusion that therefore, astronomically speaking, everything revolves around the earth. Indeed, earth is the focus, and I would like to mention this in this regard. I would say Copernicus, although correct in his theory regarding the astronomical aspects of the universe, it was false to lead to the conclusion that therefore Earth was an insignificant element in the universe and not the center of the universe, spiritually speaking. For example, take your bulletin insert there. I've given you some pictures to show from the astronomer's point of view how small and insignificant planet Earth actually looks. You see on the front page there, Earth is large compared to, say, planet Pluto. Planet Pluto was discovered in 1930, and it had a very short lifespan because it's now been demoted. I mean, maybe you heard about this. In 2006, the astronomers all voted to demote Pluto to a dwarf planet status. It's no longer considered one of the nine planets, but it's pretty small in contrast with our planet Earth. Mars, as we also see, is rather small compared to Earth, and Venus is about the size of planet Earth. But as soon as you open the page there and look inside, look at Earth in contrast to the gas giant Jupiter, that wonderful planet Jupiter. Earth is just this little marble in contrast with Jupiter. It's pretty small, and Saturn's also enormous as well. But contrast them with our sun. Look at the sun in contrast with Jupiter, the gas giant. The sun makes Jupiter look like a little marble. And look at the planet Earth. It's a little speck in contrast with the sun. And so we say, wow, if we didn't know anything else about the universe and we just look with the naked eye, we say the most significant object in the universe is our sun. It's the biggest and the brightest. It must be the biggest. But the astronomer said, turn the next page and compare our sun to just some other stars in the galaxy, like Sirius or Pollux or Arcturus. Those are enormous in contrast with our sun. Our sun's this little teeny pea, not even the size of a marble in contrast with that. And that big, great, huge planet Jupiter, if you could read the printing there, I know it's pretty fine, but Jupiter is one pixel. One little dot in this particular picture, one pixel size is all Jupiter is in that image of Arcturus, this huge star. But Arcturus really is just a small, average-sized star. If you go to the final frame there, look at Arcturus in contrast with Rigel or Aldebaran or Betelgeuse or Antares. These are enormous stars, so big that our sun then is invisible in that last frame. It's such a small speck in the universe in contrast with Arcturus, which is classified as a class M red supergiant star, 424 light years away from Earth and the 15th brightest star in the night sky. It has a visual luminosity, that is what the light you can see, 10,000 times the brightness of our sun. But that's only a small portion of its output. If you take the non-visible radiation that Antares is giving off, it's 65,000 times greater than our sun is the energy that's being put off by this giant red star, Antares. And it is one of the larger stars in the universe. And so if we were to base our understanding of planet Earth in relationship to our knowledge of the universe that this little handout gives us, we'd say, wow, the Earth is just a little speck of dust, an insignificant nothing in some little corner of the universe in a galaxy that isn't even that significant. The Milky Way, in comparison with the galaxies and the super galaxies of the universe, is just a small little thing, a little neighborhood there, and one little speck of dust in that neighborhood. You would think from the perspective of astronomy, we are on nothing of any significance at all. But that's not what the Word of God says to us. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Let's see what the Word of God says in relationship of all of the universe in terms of planet Earth. Romans chapter 8, and this is beginning at verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider, Paul says and writes, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:19 then says, for the earnest expectation of the creation. This includes the entire universe. This includes the far reaches of every galaxy. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You see, when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, and when Adam sinned, all of creation was affected by his sin. Every planet, every star, every galaxy was affected by his sin. And even the animals on planet Earth, a relationship with the animals was changed. The relationship between us and the land itself was changed. It was now going to produce thorns and thistles, making our daily bread was going to be difficult. All of this was going to be a struggle. And all of creation is waiting for the final act of redemption. In a sense, you could say the entire universe is focused over on this little, seemingly insignificant speck of dust, planet Earth, because the drama of redemption is being worked out on planet Earth. That's the focus of the entire universe. It groans and it labors, waiting for the day when it, the creation, the entire universe, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption as a result of sin, and that day is to be led by the children of God. Those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, at times we might feel small, we might feel insignificant, but notice what Romans 8 says here. The entire creation, whether it's the animals here on the planet, whether it's the largest creatures we could think of like whales, they are looking to us and they're expectantly waiting for that day when we are revealed in our full glory, when we are fully redeemed and the drama of redemption comes to its final chapter, its final conclusion, and all of creation is redeemed. All of creation is renewed. You know, Jesus described this just briefly. Turn to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus was answering some questions as his disciples were asking him about the end of time and what was going to happen at the end of time and who was going to do what and so forth. And Jesus had this to say in Matthew 19 and verse 28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, Jesus referred to this event that Paul has spoken of in Romans 8 as the regeneration, that is, as the new birth. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This word regeneration, palingenesia, is the Greek word, and it's only used one other time in the scripture in Titus 3:5, and it refers to the new birth in Titus 3:5 of you and I as Christians. When we come to faith in Christ, we have a new birth. We're regenerated in Christ. Jesus says there's going to be a regeneration of the entire universe. There will be a new birth for the entire universe as the entire universe experiences the end result of the redemption of all things, this cosmic event, which is still coming in the future. Elsewhere, this event is described, this millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth. And one of the most beautiful and famous descriptions of that is found in Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, let me read to you from Isaiah 11 and verses 6 through 10. Perhaps you've heard this before. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Can you imagine a little child leading a lion? That's what it's described will take place in that great regeneration, that millennial kingdom of Christ. And it continues, the cow and the bear shall graze. Can you imagine a cow grazing and a bear right next to it, not eating it? Instead of eating meat, the bear is going to be eating grass like the cow. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion, instead of eating steaks, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. A description of Jesus Christ. There will be a radical transformation of the entire created order, such that animals no longer kill one another, serpents no longer bite and sting and kill. All of creation, a new regeneration is going to take place. And the entire creation, Paul tells us in Romans 8, is longing for that day. That day when things will all be put right. That day when the curse of sin will be undone in this world. And that includes the stars are looking for that. The galaxies are looking for that. The clusters of galaxies, super galaxies, the black holes, all of it are looking to Earth for the redemption drama that's taking place and going to be fulfilled on Earth. And Earth is the center stage for it. And do you know who the actors are in that center stage? The Lord Jesus Christ is the prime one. But you and I, who are followers of Jesus Christ, we are the sons of God, the sons of liberty that are part of that great regeneration. And so when we think about significance, what greater significance could we ever have in the history of the entire universe than to be the sons of God, the sons of liberty, who are bringing about this great drama of redemption as Christ works in us? And so while Copernicus was correct, as well as Kepler and Galileo, I think there should be a reversal of the conclusions people have reached by their studies. People have reached the conclusion that Earth is an insignificant planet. It's over there in a corner. It's a little speck of dust. It's of no significance. And truly, if you look at the entire universe, it looks that way. In terms of the astronomy, it looks that way. But not in terms of the spiritual realities. We need a Copernicus reversed or a Copernicus revised, which would say, no. Earth is center stage. Earth is the most important place on the planet. And that's why, from Genesis to Revelation, although the stars and all of that was created is for God's glory, Earth is the most significant place in the universe because it's where the drama of redemption is carried out and takes place. You and I have a significant role to play in the universe, more significant than perhaps we often think of. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, because indeed there was a purpose for which God brought the universe into existence, and there was a purpose for each of those elements, for the sun and the moon and the stars. Look back at verse 14, Genesis 1:14. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, so that God established lights that would separate daytime from nighttime to give light upon the earth. And it goes on to say that the sun and the moon were made to rule the earth, to rule over the daytime on earth and to rule over the nighttime on earth. The term rulership there speaks of jurisdiction. It's often used of a human civil government. And so there's kind of a government that the sun is to have over the earth. There's a government that the moon also is to have. Well, obviously, the first thing that comes to mind is we know that the sun sets the boundaries of each day. As it rises and as it sets, that those boundaries are determined for the day. And we know that those who research and study the areas of plant life, botanists, the more they research, the more they discover the intricacy and the dependency of all living things upon the sun. And that, as I was sharing with the children, the sun has a pre-programmed response that God has built into the trees. The trees know when the daylight is shortening at a certain point, when the daylight is just so long, the tree knows to reverse and to draw down the chlorophyll out of the leaves and to cut off the food production for that year and end it. It knows that. God has designed the tree to know that in relationship with the sun is actually governing the timing of those leaves and the turning of those colors in the fall that we see. The leaves themselves, in a sense, are bringing glory to God and showing that the sun rules over them as God has designed it to rule over them. The rule of the sun is in many respects upon us as human beings as well. Perhaps we don't think of ourselves being ruled by the sun in the same way perhaps that a tree is, and yet within our own bodies, as well as all the other animals on earth, there are regulative cycles that are controlled, that are ruled by the sun. For example, in our own bodies, there's elements of the sun working in us. Excuse me a moment. That as organisms, our exposure to sunlight is critical for good health. We know, for example, that vitamin D is produced by exposure to the sun. Our body produces it naturally. You don't have to take a pill or a supplement because God designed the sun to do that, which is why in the wintertime, when we have less exposure to the sunlight, we have less vitamin D, our immunities are weakened, and we tend to be more sick or vulnerable to sickness because we have less exposure to sunlight. Or consider what happens when a person flies to another time zone. They experience what we call jet lag because their body is used to the sun regulating their sleeping habits during that time. And they have discovered one way to help a person overcome jet lag is to expose them to a full spectrum of radiation, another mimicking of the sun, to get their body adjusted to the new place they are on the planet. Amazing sort of things like that. The sun has an ability to affect our body in terms of the mood. We know people who have experienced what they call seasonal affective disorder. Because of less sunlight in the wintertime, they have a blue period when their body is not as joyful as they are. And they've discovered as well, if they expose a person to a full spectrum radiation, an imitation of the sun, that they will have that mood lifted. Even a small portion. Do you know that on a cloudy day, you don't think about putting on suntan lotion, but you can get a sunburn on a cloudy day because the sun is so powerful, it's penetrating through that cloud, and we receive, on a really cloudy day, 10,000 luxes. That's a measure of unit of sunlight that affect us. And on a really sunny day, if you're at the equator, the average reception is 80,000 of those units to our body. God designed our body in a way to be regulated in response to the sun and even to the amount of sunlight. Do you know the amount of rest you need is directly correlated to the amount of sunshine you're exposed to? There is a substance in our body that is called prolactin, and sunlight suppresses the secretion of prolactin, a hormone that aids us in rest. So if you have a lot of sunlight, you don't need as much rest. If you have less sunlight, you need more rest. Interesting aspect of our bodies. The human growth hormone is essentially stimulated by the sun. If you don't receive enough sunlight as a young child, you won't grow in a healthy and an easily developed way. Also, every aspect of our nervous system is affected by the sun because the evidence points to the exposure to sun is involved in the production of the neurotransmitter that is essential to all of our nervous system's functioning, serotonin. If you don't have enough sunlight, the level of serotonin in your body drops and all the things that your body is regulated in terms of the nervous system is affected by that. And so we see the sun rules. It really does rule all of life, plant life, animal life, and human life as well. That sunshine makes a huge difference in everything on planet Earth. As we have developed and advanced as a society, we've developed all kinds of electronic equipment, and we've developed a dependency on electricity. And you know the sun rules there as well. One little flare off the sun can knock out our entire power grid. And our entire electrical system and all the electronic toys and gadgets and even cars that we've come to depend on, one burst, one explosion on the surface of the sun could damage that system irreparably. We are dependent on the sun in ways that we haven't even begun to think of, perhaps. So the sun rules the day, but what about the moon ruling the night? And its cycle of 28 and a half days is a pattern that affects everything on Earth. One way in which it affects us, the position of its cycle in terms of the tides on Earth are affected twice daily. the gravitational pull of the moon on the water on Earth pulls the water to one side of the Earth when the moon is in that position, and when the moon's in the other position, it pulls it to the other side. Twice daily, the tides are affected by the relationship of the moon to the Earth. And of course, that relationship is also affected in terms of the cycle of the moon, what part of that 28 and a half day cycle. And that is, we're told by those who study the oceans, is absolutely essential because those tides keep the water continually stirred up. The tide's either going out or the tide's coming in. If you know anything about being on the water, you're always wanting to know, where's the tide at? Is it coming in? Is it going out? It keeps the cycle of life in that tidal zone one of the most richest and productive on Earth. The tidal zones on Earth are very productive because the tidal pattern prevents the stagnation that otherwise would take place within those tidal zones. And so, yes, the sun rules and the moon rules, but notice what else Scripture says here in Genesis 1 is the purpose for which God created all of the heavens, not only the sun, the moon, but also the stars, for seasons, for days, and for years. Our entire calendar is based upon our position in relationship to the sun. That 365 and one quarter day revolution around the sun determines our calendar. And we know that there's four positions when the seasons change, the vernal equinox, the autumnal equinox, and so on. When we are in a certain position, and they can date it to the exact moment in time that we're in that position and the season changes to the next season. God designed it that way. That was all part of his plan, part of his structure. So the seasons, the days, and the years are determined by it. Notice also that goes on to say, the sun and the moon he created. And look at verse 16 for a moment. Notice what it says. Oh, the stars also. If you notice your text, the text has in italics, he made. Whenever you see italicized passages in the Bible, you know that what the translators are doing is helping us understand what the text says, but the words are not literally in the Hebrew text, he made. They've put them there so that we understand it better. And so it's even more emphasis here that God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, the stars also. It's kind of like an add-on, kind of like a just tack it on the end. Oh, yeah, the stars also. As if what we think of when we look at the universe, that this is a spectacular, marvelous display. Scripture writes it off as, oh, the stars also God made. Because while they are important, they are not as important as planet Earth. And then notice also it says that God made the sun, the moon, and the stars as signs. We're going to come back to that in a moment because this is one of the significant things that we find in the entire universe, that God made the universe as a system of him communicating certain things to human beings. You see, the word signs in Scripture talks about a divine communication in the miraculous event that takes place. God gives mankind a message through miraculous events that take place in the universe. If you have your Bible there, turn to Matthew chapter 2, the birth narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that Matthew 1 talks about his birth, but then Matthew 2 talks about what took place in Bethlehem when those magi came from afar. It took them probably a year to travel looking for this baby who was born. And notice what they say in verse 2. The Magi say in Matthew 2:2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, how did they know that Jesus Christ was born? How did they know that the king of the Jews was born? It goes on to say, for we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. The Magi were astronomers who studied the night sky. They knew the positions, even though they didn't have a heliocentric vision of the universe. There was a geocentric vision in their mind. Everything revolved around the Earth. But they had an understanding of where the stars were in the position, and every night they could study the stars and see the positions. And all of a sudden, there was this new star that appeared in the sky. And they knew from numbers, and they knew God's word, that that star indicated the birth of the King of the Jews. And so they said, ah, the king of the Jews has been born. He must have been born back in Jerusalem. And they began to travel because they studied the heavens and they saw the sign in the heavens of the first advent, the first coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know that Jesus tells us that there will be signs in the heavens at his second coming? If you're there in Matthew, turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, when Jesus is answering a series of questions, his disciples were asking him about the very end of times, what was going to happen at the end of the world. And Jesus responds to them that there's going to be signs in the heavens that these unmistakable signs in the heavens that will accompany my second coming, my second advent. This is Matthew 24 and verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately, Jesus says, after the tribulation of those days, that's the seven terrible years of tribulation, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. And the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There will be such an unmistakable sign in the heavens, moon, sun, and the stars, that no human being on earth will miss it. You see, back there in Matthew chapter 2, a lot of people missed that star that appeared at the birth of Christ. A lot of people weren't studying, and they, not like the Magi, they didn't know what was in the universe in terms of the stars, and so they missed it. The Magi didn't miss it because they were looking for it. But Jesus tells us his second advent, the signs in the heaven will be so unmistakable that every human being will know that he's coming. And notice the response of the human beings on earth. We as Christians will not be here. In verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They will realize that the terrible error they made in not worshiping and serving Jesus Christ, that it's too late now. And they will mourn because they don't want Jesus Christ to come. They don't want him to rule over this world, but he's coming nonetheless, and they cannot stop him. And his second advent will be signified by signs in the heavens, just as his first advent was signified by signs in the heavens for those who are watching for those signs. And the purpose that God has set those stars in the heaven, it's not just to be a fascinating study for astronomers to probe and to explore. That's all part of it. But most of all, its purpose is to be a sign indicating the important, significant events of redemption that will take place here on planet Earth, this little out-of-the-way part of the universe. We know the purpose of all creation is to glorify God. That's what God made it for. And the particular purpose for the heavenly objects, the sun, the moon, and the stars, they were to have a particular and very distinctive role to play in the drama of redemption being enacted here on earth. The sun is for ruling the day, the moon for ruling the night, and the signs and seasons, they all point to Christ's first advent and then to Christ's second advent. And so when we see the sun arise, when we see the moon, when we see the stars, it should remind us that Jesus Christ is coming again. These things are to precede his coming. And as I printed there on the front of that bulletin insert, Psalm 8 says, when I consider your heaven, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? But the stars should remind us that Jesus Christ indeed is returning. And the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declared the first advent of Christ, and they are going to declare the second advent of Christ. You know, yesterday was an interesting day for many people who heard a prophecy that it was the end of the world, that yesterday was the end of the world, the 22nd of October. But that's not the first time someone has predicted the end of the world. After 14 years of studying the Bible, William Miller became convinced that Christ would return on April 3rd in the year of our Lord, 1843. And some of his disciples on that day, April 3rd, they went up on mountaintops to kind of get a head start, they thought. And others went to the graveyard because they wanted to ascend with their loved ones as Christ returned. And there was the society ladies of Philadelphia that didn't want to ascend to heaven with the unwashed masses. And so they collected outside the city to be kind of separate from those on the 3rd of April who were supposed to ascend as Christ returned. But April 3rd came and went. April 4th dawned and nothing had happened at all. Oh, but the followers of William Miller were not disillusioned because they took heart. He had said, oh, there's another date. There's another date that's coming. It's March 21st, 1844. And so the devout followed him and made ready on the 21st of March, 1844. Again, they were disappointed. Nothing happened on that day. And a third date, October 22nd, 1844, 167 years ago yesterday, was his third prophecy that Christ was going to return on that day. And again, nothing happened at all. How odd that 167 years later, another one has said, yesterday was to be the end of the world, and nothing happened at all. You see, the mistake they have all made is Scripture lays out things like here in Matthew 24 clearly that indicate the second coming of our Lord. And Jesus himself clearly said, no one knows the day or the hour, so don't try to predict what day or the hour. Instead, you ought to be ready at all times for the second coming of Christ. For if we are not alive at his second coming, we will have died. So Christ is either coming for us in death or he's coming for us at his second coming. And we don't know, none of us know, when the day of our death will be. This past Thursday, I had the honor of conducting the funeral and burying a friend of mine who was a graduate of Institute on the Constitution. And if you remember Thursday, it was a bright, sunny, breezy day. And standing there in the graveyard, laying him to rest, was a reminder that Jesus Christ promised a resurrection to those who believe in him. In fact, Jesus Christ promised the resurrection so much that he spoke of death as sleep. Our friend is asleep. He's going to be resurrected from the dead on that day of Christ's return. Benjamin Franklin understood it as well when he wrote this for his epitaph, for his own tomb. He said, "The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out, it's stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. Yet the work itself shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new, more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by the author." Who's the author? God himself. You see, for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, there is that hope of resurrection. Yes, Christ is returning, either for us in death or in the second coming. And the reality of the second coming should motivate us to live a life pleasing to him, motivate us to share the good news with those around us who are lost and headed for a Christless eternity. Years ago in the 19th century, in a small frontier town, there was a horse that was attached to a wagon, and something spooked or scared the horse, and it bolted, and it began running rapidly through town, pulling the wagon behind it. The problem is there was a young child, a young boy in that wagon. And a brave young man ran as fast as he could, caught up and jumped on board and brought that wagon to a halt, saving the life of that young boy. Well, that young child grew up to become a lawless, godless, wicked man. And one day he stood before the judge in that town to be sentenced for a very serious crime that he had committed. And the prisoner recognized the judge. He knew that the judge was the man who years before had saved his life in that wagon. And so he pled for mercy. "You saved my life before. You can save my life now." But the word from the bench silenced his pleas. "Young man, I was your savior on that day. Today, I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged." You see, Jesus Christ will say something similar to sinners one day. Because during the long period of grace, their entire existence here on earth, to the day of their death, Jesus Christ is their Savior, offering the free gift of eternal life to them. But on that day of their death, on that day of the great white throne judgment, Jesus will say to rebellious sinners, "I was your Savior, and I would have forgiven you in that long day of grace in your life. But today I am your judge. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." And so as we look at the creation that God has made, as we see the sun, the moon, and the stars, we should be reminded that they were made to praise and honor and worship and point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only at his first advent, but especially at his second advent, when he will come as not only the conqueror of this world, but as the judge of all mankind. And so we ought to share the good news of Christ with those who are lost before it's too late for them. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for this beautiful universe you have created. And we thank you that your word tells us that it has a purpose. Indeed, its purpose is focused on the redemption and that wonderful plan of redemption that you have invited us to be part of. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping and serving you in this world. We pray that you'd use us to win the lost to saving faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.